We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read earlier in Revelation and chapter 22. Revelation and chapter 22. And we look at the first five verses this morning, but we read just verses 1 and 2 for the moment. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Our theme this morning is the river in the city of God. The river in the city of God. We have looked at the church under the symbolism of a city in the previous chapter. But there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. We sang of that in Psalm 46. And it's now this river which is in the city of God which we look at this morning. First of all, we look at the purity of the river. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. This river represents the water of life, that is salvation. It's in all its aspects. And the river is described as being a pure river, pure as crystal, because God's saving grace brings cleansing from sin in all aspects and all its effects. The river brings salvation from the guilt of sin, from the pollution of sin, from the effects of sin. And the goal that it reaches is one of complete purity and life everlasting. Saving grace makes filthy sinners clean. Ultimately, God's saving grace, this river of life, makes sinners utterly clean from sin in every respect. The saving grace of God is pure. There is nothing tainted in it. And it is life-giving. And it takes filth, the filth of sin, away. The purity of the river. But then secondly, the unending supply of this river. This is the whole idea of the river flowing through the street of the city of God. We've seen that the city is a picture of the people of God, and especially the people of God in their completeness and in their glorified state in eternity. And the river proceeding through the city, through the street of the city, symbolizes the unending grace of God to his people. That not only does the Lord give grace upon grace to keep his people in this world, but when salvation has reached its goal, the effects are unending. It is life abundant and life eternal. There is no drying up. It is a river of life. The Lord Jesus Christ, using a similar picture, says that those who drink of the living water, it springs up in them unto a well of life everlasting. But then thirdly, the source of the river. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. It proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. This tells us it comes from God. Saving grace comes from God. Salvation is from God. God is the one who himself is blessed forever. And there is life abundant within the triune Godhead. For with thee is the fountain of life. We sang in Psalm 36. Life and blessedness belong to the triune God. And this life and blessedness comes to sinners from him. So salvation has its origin in the throne of God, in the sovereignty of God. It has its origin in the mind of God. Its source is in his will and his purpose of grace, that is, of undeserved kindness. That's what we mean by grace, undeserved kindness. And so the salvation has its source in the sovereign purpose of God, in the unconstrained, unforced, uncoerced purpose of God to save sinners. God was under no obligation to save, but in eternity past, God purposed to save sinners, and that's why there is salvation of sinners. And for no other reason. It begins then with the throne of God. His sovereign purpose to save. And he saves through Jesus Christ. Because this river of salvation proceeds from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Because God has purposed to save sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He has purposed to save sinners through Christ, the sin bearer, the substitute for the guilty, the one who as high priest and offering offered himself a ransom for many. So all the blessings of salvation come from God, and they come through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, or verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." There the Apostle is saying that God has blessed his people with all spiritual blessings, all the blessings of salvation in Christ. They're all in Christ. And he goes on to tell us what some of them are. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." He says to these Ephesian Christians, you were elected or chosen in Christ. You were predestinated to be adopted as children in Christ. You have been made accepted before God in the Beloved, that is, in Christ. Because we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And we have, in verse 11, an inheritance in Christ, in whom we have an inheritance. So salvation begins in eternity past in the mind of God, choosing the heirs of salvation and giving them to Christ to redeem. And he died for them. He bore their sins. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. I lay down my life for the sheep. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So Christ came as the one who undertook to be the surety, the one who takes on the obligations in law of all those who were chosen by the Father. And in due time he came to redeem them, to fulfill all righteousness on their behalf, and to bear the guilt and the punishment of sin on their behalf. And then exalted to the right hand of God, he sends forth the Holy Spirit so that those for whom he died believe the gospel as it is preached to them. So our Savior says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And having caused them to come, he causes them to persevere. He keeps them in his hand, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of his hand. So salvation comes from God through Christ. Its source is in the eternal purpose of the sovereign God. And that's why this river of the water of life is said to proceed from the throne of God and the Lamb. So salvation comes from God. It is God who purposed to save. It is God who sent his Son to accomplish redemption. It is God who sends forth the Holy Spirit to apply to the hearts of the elect of God the redemption purchased for them by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who has made known the message of salvation in Scripture. It is God who has given the word. It is God who has raised up the company of those who publish that word. Salvation is of God. And it flows to sinners in this world and carries them to glory and flows forever and ever, the water of life. But then fourthly, the effect of the river. The effect of the river. Verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The effect of the river. We've looked at this to some extent already. In Genesis chapter 2, we have the same language as we have in Revelation. You see, the Bible is a harmonious whole. And so it's the language of Genesis that we have in Revelation. Genesis 2 and verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. So in the Garden of Eden, in paradise, there was a river and there was a tree of life. So the tree of life symbolizes fellowship with God, a fellowship with God that Adam lost through sin. But this tree of life in Revelation 22 is said to be on either side of the river. You see, the picture is not just of a single tree, but of an abundance of trees to indicate the abundance of life in this eternal glory. Because the blessedness of the redeemed exceeds, abundantly exceeds, even the blessedness of Adam in his unfallen state. What we have in the eternal glory of the church is not only paradise restored, but vastly more than restored. There is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because there will never be any sin or any possibility of sin in this eternal glory. And so there is an abundance of life. That's why it said that the tree of life in the glorified paradise, the glorified Eden, it bears its fruit every month. Not because there are months and years in glory, but to indicate the constancy and the abundance of the life of God and the enjoyment of God that will belong to his people in the glorified state. And we're told that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There won't be nations in heaven, but the elect of God in heaven will be a multitude gathered out of every nation. And in order to show how impossible it will be for there ever to be sin or the curse or illness or death in that glorified state, not only is there an abundance of the tree of life, but even the very leaves are said to be for the healing of the nations. Even the very leaves are life-giving. And when it says that the tree yields 12 manner of fruit, you remember that the number 12 occurs constantly in the previous chapter in the description of the city of God, in order to convey to us the idea of the completeness of the church of God in glory, that all the elect of God will be perfectly gathered in. So that just as there were 12 tribes in Israel and 12 apostles in the New Testament, so this city symbolizes the whole of the elect of God out of all nations gathered in. And the 12 manner of fruits indicate that there will be an abundance of provision of life eternal for every one of God's elect. That there will be an abundance of provision to satisfy the soul of every one of the elect of God gathered into the glorified church. There will be never-ending life for all the people of God coming forever from the throne of God and from the Lamb. So you see clearly, I'm sure, that this is more than just a restoration of paradise. It's an abundantly more than that. And then fifthly, the blessedness that the river brings in verses 3-5. This blessedness is now given a fuller description. It's expanded upon in these verses. First of all, we are told, there shall be no more curse. Verse 3. No more curse. Because there will be no more sin, no more guilt, no more corruption, and therefore no more of God's curse and its effects. Back in chapter 21, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. In this world we weep. In this world we weep. And the things that cause us to weep all have to do with sin and its effects. Pain causes us to weep. Death causes us to weep. Our sins and the sins of others cause us to weep. But in that glorious world, there will be no sin, and no pain and no death, and so no tears. No more curse. That pain and the reality of death are so universal in this world that we regard them as normal. Death we see as normal, but it's not. Not in the sense of being something that belonged to man as originally created in holiness and knowledge and righteousness. It's normal in the sense that it's universal. And it's universal because sin and guilt is universal. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In that sense, it's normal. But it's not normal to man as created. It is normal to man as a sinner. But that will all have gone, and there will be no more curse. There will be the immediate presence of God. Verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. We will experience His presence to the full extent of our capacity to enjoy Him. We saw this earlier on in the phraseology, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And the Lord God will dwell among them. Here it is again. The throne of God and of the Lamb is in the midst of the city, and the river of life proceeds from it. So there will be an abundance, a complete fullness to all satisfaction of the presence of God. And we shall serve Him. It says that His servants shall serve Him. Not with that sluggishness that mars even our highest point of service in this world. Not with that imperfection. Not with that sin which so easily besets us in this world. We will serve Him as never before. Perfectly. Perfectly delighting in the service of God. Here we groan within ourselves because we cannot serve Him with our whole heart. We cry to Him, unite my heart that I might glorify Thy name. Make our heart to be one and totally given to the service of God. But the perfect fulfillment of that desire is in this glorified world, when we will serve Him with our whole heart. The Scripture says, serve the Lord with gladness. We know something of that. But in the glorified world of the redeemed, we will serve Him without any marring of our service. Our gladness, our spontaneity, our devotion will be total and uncluttered and unhindered and unrestrained. And then they shall see His face, verse 4. They shall see His face. In Psalm 17, and verse 15, we read, as for me, I will behold Thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with Thy likeness. We shall be like Him and we shall see Him as He is. And so we shall be satisfied. We shall see the King in His beauty. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to our complete satisfaction. In this world, our sense of the beauty and the loveliness of Christ is always imperfect. And not only is it imperfect, but it is subject to fluctuation. Our high points, those times when we most enjoy fellowship with Christ, are still imperfect. And what's more, we do not keep at that high level of fellowship constantly. It is interspersed with lows. It is interspersed with the hiding of His face because of our sins. In the Song of Solomon, you remember that the bride, she hears the voice of her beloved, but she is sluggish and doesn't get up to answer to him. And when she does, her beloved is gone and has withdrawn himself. And so she goes to seek after him, longing for him whose absence she painfully feels, until she finds him again. So it is with the believer in this world, that the believer's communion with Christ ebbs and flows. But there will be none of that in this glorified world. We shall not only see him to our full satisfaction, but it will never be otherwise again. We shall be satisfied forever and ever with the presence of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We will appreciate his altogether loveliness on and on forever. And then we read verse 4, his name shall be in their forehead. This means that God will acknowledge his people as his, that they do belong to him. Though they were so despised in this world, he will acknowledge them as his. You see, back in chapter 13, we read of the mark of the beast. In chapter 13, verse 16, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. The symbolism is that of the slave or the bond servant of old. He would have a mark showing who he belonged to. And so the mark of the beast is symbolic language for those who belong to anti-Christianity, to the forces that oppose of God and his Christ. But then in chapter 14, verse 1, we read, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. That's a symbolic number for the whole of the redeemed multitude of God's elect. And he goes on, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. In other words, they belong to the Father through Jesus Christ. And that's the meaning here, that they are acknowledged by God as being his, that he is their God and they are his people. And then finally, in verse 5, there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The Lord God giveth them light. At creation in Genesis 1, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And only after that did he create the sun and the moon to be light bearers. This is sometimes overlooked. God created life first, and the sun and the moon after, to be the means of bearing light to men. It didn't have to be that way. God is never limited, as if he has to do things in one particular way. So he could create the light first and the sun and the moon afterwards. And then, of course, in process of time, men with the gifts God had given them developed ways of producing light in darkness, candles and lamps and so on. But here we're being told that in the glorified church there will be no sun and moon and no candles, for the Lord God giveth them light. They will have light directly from God. In other words, our knowledge of God will be direct. It will not be partial and indirect. It will be direct as we behold the face of the Lord. And they shall reign forever and ever. The Lord Jesus said this right at the beginning of the book of Revelation, in chapter 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christians are already kings. They already reign with Christ, in that their prayers are instrumental in the Lord's governing of all things. And the Lord governs all things in their interests and for their good. So they already reign with Christ. But in the glorified state, it shall be all the more apparent. Because in the glorified state, there will be nothing that takes place that is contrary to the desires of the redeemed. In this glory, this eternal glory, there will be nothing around us and nothing that takes place with which we will not be fully satisfied. There will be nothing that is contrary to our desires, because our will be perfectly conformed to the will of God. And God performs all his pleasure, and his pleasure will be our pleasure. And so there will, in that place of perfect love between God and the redeemed men and women and unfallen angels, there will be a bond of perfect love and harmony. And God's will be have the total agreement of heart, agreement of acquiescence of all the redeemed, so that there will be no such thing as frustration, but a perfect blessedness forever and ever. Well now, what should we make of this now, while we're still on earth? What is the application of these things? First of all, this vision of heaven is marvelous. Heaven is marvelous. And that's why, by God's grace, we seek to preach the whole Word of God to you. For this very reason, that I want to meet you in heaven. Hell is so dreadful, and heaven so glorious, that I don't want to be responsible for withholding any part of God's truth from you, or to be in any way responsible for your going to the one and not the other. my responsibility before God to be clear of the blood of all men is to tell you all that God has made known in His Word. And that's why the whole Word of God must be preached, so that all that God has said is proclaimed to you, so that the way to heaven is made as fully known to you as it can be. So if you've wondered why this constant preaching from the Scriptures, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, it is for this very reason that everything that God has said must be made known. So that if you don't get to heaven, the responsibility is yours only. And that's why, by God's grace, we are resolved to tell you all that God has said in His Word, so that you should be in a position to know as clearly and fully as possible all that God has said about the way of salvation. But then, secondly, the river of the water of life, must come to us in this world if we are to enjoy it to the full in the next. You see, in this vision of the glorified church, there are many things that are true imperfectly, but in principle, as far as the people of God are concerned in the present. What we have here is the perfection of those things which are true of the people of God even before eternity. And the river of the water of life must come to us in this life if we are to delight in its pleasures forevermore in the world to come. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 7 and verse 37, well-known words, we read there, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." Those who are in heaven in the glorified church, they begin to enjoy eternal life in this world. They are born again of the Spirit. They trust in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take away their sins in this world. And they have the seal of the Holy Spirit. They begin to enjoy God in this world. And their enjoyment of God in this world, by the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, is the deposit, the first installment, the guarantee, the foretaste of the full inheritance in that world which is to come. Have you begun to enjoy God? Have you begun to enjoy God? Because that tells you if you're on the road that leads to life. Do you know the foretaste of delighting in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, in rejoicing in His beauty and His loveliness and His greatness and His glory and His magnificence and His excellency? Do you know anything of rejoicing and enjoying God now? Because that tells you whether you're on the way to that heaven where the redeemed enjoy God
forever. And then finally, Christians, look at the prospect. Look at what is ahead. And remember the scriptures. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Hebrews 12, verse 12. And again, 1 Peter 1, 13. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Perhaps we think our troubles in this world are great, and perhaps they are. But they're not great compared with that glory which shall be revealed in us. When forevermore in the perfection and beauty of holiness we shall behold, we shall see His face.